Would you bow with me and pray in your homes? Let's pray together. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we want to commit this time to you now as we open your word. It is our heart's desire this morning that you would speak to us, Holy Spirit, for we see our need today, our need to be fed by your truth. And even more so, Lord, we desire to encounter the living Christ through your word, so that you may change us and that you may conform us to your image more and more for the sake of your glory and for the sake of our good. Would you use these moments to that end, we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, our Bible text for today is going to take us to a visual parable that Jesus shares with his disciples, a parable of bread and wine that introduces us to how God provided a way for us to be made right with him. And we shall discover that God did everything necessary as he masterminded this perfect plan. And what we must do simply is to respond by faith, expressed in a symbolic way as we eat the bread and as we take and drink the cup, thus identifying with the shed blood and with the broken body of Jesus Christ. So that's where we're going today, to give you a bit of an introduction. You know, in the story of C.S. Lewis's Voyage of the Dawn Treader, a book that many of you may have read, or maybe you've seen the movie, but we find here a wonderful illustration of how this transformation works, how this transformation takes place from being not right with God to then becoming right with God. The book begins this way. It says, "There was a boy called Eustace Clarence Scrub, and he almost deserved it. This boy deserved such an awful name because he was such an awful boy. At the heart of his overall awfulness was his pride, a pride that led him to perpetual complaining and persistent unbelief. He refused to believe in Narnia. He refused to believe in Aslan, who is the Christ figure in the story. But one day, all of that changed, and this young man was transformed. J.I. Packer, in an article on C.S. Lewis, calls this transformation Eustace's endragoning and de-dragoning. Eustace's endragoning and de-dragoning. Well, some of you will remember what happened to Eustace. While on an unexplored island, he wanders away from the group of friends and he finds this huge treasure that is being guarded by this huge dragon. And then Eustace, by his greedy thoughts, is transformed into a dragon himself. It is only then that Eustace begins to see himself for who he really is. He has been dragon-like all along, selfish, greedy, and proud. This is really who he was. This had been the true condition of his heart. Eustace realizes that as hard as he tried, he could not remove his dragon skin, or he could not remove the shackle around his leg, if you've seen the movie. He couldn't change himself. And thus he had to come to the place where he depended on the lion Aslan, who represents Christ in the story. He had to depend on Aslan, the Christ figure, to come and to rescue him, to de-dragon him, to return him to his human form, to the same person that he was on the outside, but now he was a different person on the inside. He had been made new on the inside. On the final page of the book, the narrator says of Eustace, "You'd never know him for the same boy. You'd never know him for the same boy." Well, we want to thank God this morning that he made a way for you and for me to be de-dragoned, to lose our old self in the new creation made possible through Jesus Christ. So God then too would say of us, you'd never know him for the same boy. You'd never know her for the same girl. So this morning then, we're going to work our way to this parable of the bread and the wine that shows us what Christ has accomplished in order to de-dragon us as we now turn in our Bibles to Matthew chapter 26. Matthew 26. And as you may recall, last week we ended with a short report of Judas's dragonish intentions. And so we're going to pick up here again from Matthew 26, starting in verse 14. It says here, then one of the 12, whose name was Judas Iscariot, he went to the chief priests and said, what will you give me? What will you give me if I deliver him, if I deliver Jesus over to you? And they paid him 30 pieces of silver. And from that moment, he sought an opportunity to betray Jesus, to betray him. Now, many have debated what it was that really motivated Judas to take this horrendous step in his life. After he had been walking with Jesus for 3 years, after he had been witnessing Christ's miracles, after he had been a recipient of the Lord's love and his care and his teaching, Judas was one of the companions of the Son of God. And he had a personal relationship with Jesus, did he not? He had a personal relationship with Jesus, and yet he was condemned. Is it possible to have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ and still be condemned? Well, this ought to give us something to think about. Let's be careful not to presume in our personal relationship with Jesus. Well, one thing certainly that we know that got in the way for Judas was his love of money. Judas loved money more than he loved Jesus. What will you give me, he asked. What will you give me? A question that reveals a heart that is set on self, a heart that is covetous. It reminds us of the story of Eunice as he distances himself from the rest of the group to pursue this treasure of gold for himself. But let's carry on. We're going to come back to Judas in a moment. But in verse 17, the story continues saying, now on the first day of the unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus saying, where will you have us prepare for you to eat the Passover? Jesus said, go into the city to a certain man and say to him, the teacher says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples. And the disciples, they did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover. Some background here to what we are reading. The Passover really kicked off the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which would last for 7 days after that first Passover day. And the Passover, as we said last week, really commemorates this night before God delivered the Israelites from 400 years of slavery under Pharaoh in Egypt. As you may recall from Exodus chapter 12, after Pharaoh had hardened his heart, or after God had hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he would not let the Israelites go, even after God sent 9 horrific plagues on the Egyptians, Pharaoh still would not let the Jews leave. And so God told Moses to tell the Israelites to take a lamb, without blemish, to slaughter it, and to take some of the blood and put it on the doorposts of their homes, and then continue to eat the flesh of the animal together with unleavened bread, since the Israelites would have no time to wait for the bread to rise and would have to be prepared to leave quickly. Well, on that night, the angel of the Lord went from door to door to door, and he executed God's judgment on the Egyptians, killing all firstborns. And wherever he would then see blood smeared on the doorpost, the angel of death would pass over. And the Lord said in Exodus 12 that this day should be commemorated. It shall be a memorial to you. You should keep it as a feast to the Lord. And 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. This, the Jews were to be do and continue to do in remembrance of what God had done for them in delivering them. Do you see how all of this is starting to tie into what Jesus is about to do for his people as the Lamb of God who is not spared, so that we, just like the firstborn sons of Israelites, might escape the judgment of God? History, we see here, is all starting to culminate in the blood sacrifice of Jesus. And let's notice in our text today, Jesus provides very specific instructions for his disciples on how and where to observe the Passover, all of which reminds us, does it not, that what was going to happen the next 24 hours was all pre-planned by God. Jesus knew that, as he says, his time was at hand, verse 18. Everything started to fit together like hand in glove. The Old Testament, in a most miraculous way, set the stage perfectly for the sacrifice of Jesus. Jesus' death was not going to be an accident. It was not a sort of plan B after plan A went wrong in the garden. No, the timing, the specific circumstances, the details had all been decreed by God before the foundation of the world, Revelation 13:8. You know, as we start getting this should produce a response in our hearts. This should astound us and cause us to be in awe of our great God and to fall on our knees and worship him. So let's see what happens next in our text, in our story. Verse 20. When it was evening, Jesus reclined at table with the 12, and as they were eating, he said, "Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me." I don't know if you can imagine this scene. This was like dropping a lead balloon on their dinner party. Verse 22, and they were very sorrowful and began to say to Jesus one after another, "Is it I, Lord?" And he answered, "He who has dipped his hand in the dish with me will betray me. The Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for him if he had not been born." What a pronouncement of eternal judgment. Verse 25 says, "Then Judas, who is the one who would betray Jesus, answered, 'Is it I, Rabbi? Is it I, Rabbi?'" Notice here that Judas says, "Is it I, Rabbi?" The disciples earlier say, "Is it I, Lord?" Do you hear the difference? And then Judas said to Jesus, or then Jesus says to Judas, "You have said so. You have said so." So here they are, and they are eating the Passover. And Jesus confronts Judas in front of them all. I wonder why he does that. Why did Jesus even decide to bring this up? Well, John 13:19 explains that Jesus predicts Judas's betrayal so that the rest of the disciples will remember that occasion, and it will serve as another miracle to confirm that Jesus is the true Messiah. But I also would want to wonder if Jesus doesn't give Judas just another chance here. I wonder if Jesus isn't saying, Judas, you don't have to do this. Don't do it. I don't know. We really do not know. On one hand, what we do know is that it's all planned out according to God's sovereign design. Verse 24, the Son of Man goes as is written of him. And yet we also see here that Judas will be held responsible for his actions. Verse 24 also says, woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for him that he had not been born. So we have God's sovereign plan, and then we also have man's responsibility, a tension for us, which is difficult for us to resolve, but there really is no tension for God in this at all. He worked it out perfectly, and he will judge justly. Well, next then, we come to our parable. And I call it a parable because, you know, instead of Jesus here sitting down with his disciples and saying to them, you know, let me explain to you now with my words what I will do for you so that you can be made right with God, so that you can be made right with God, instead of Jesus communicating verbally a theological truth about his substitutionary atonement, it says in verse 26, now, as they were eating, Jesus did something. He acted something out. Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, he broke it, and he gave it to the disciples, and he said, take, eat, this is my body. And then he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sin. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. So just as God instructed the Israelites to keep as a feast to the Lord this memorial of the Passover, where they are to remember how they were spared, how they were saved from the judgment of God on that night, so we as the church, under the new covenant, are to keep as a feast this new and lasting memorial that saves us from God's judgment for all eternity. And we will do that. We will observe this memorial in just a few minutes in what we call the Lord's Supper. But before we do that, I want us to consider, how are we to do it? How do we remember the truth that this parable expresses, that God has provided a way to be made right with him and escape his just judgment? You know, for many of us, we have remembered the sacrifice of Jesus regularly for many, many years. It can become so easily routine, it can become mechanical, it can become ritualistic. You know, whether we celebrate physically all together, which is the ideal intent for the body of Christ, or whether we observe this feast in our homes today with our families or in smaller groups, we want to be reminded of how precious this meal is. I want to encourage us to see it with fresh eyes this morning. And so let me put it this way. You know, as baptism is kind of the front door, along with church membership, and then the Lord's Supper is the dining room table, if you will, where we revisit again and again how it was even possible that we could even enter through the front door in the first place. So what should we be thinking about when we sit at the table of the Lord? What should be going on in our hearts as we are sitting in the dining room? What should we be focusing on? What should we be looking at? And let me just give you five truths, and there are many, There are a few more, but I'll give you five truths that rise out of our text this morning. And the first one is simply this: we look up. We look up. You know, isn't it true in everything that we do, we ought to be looking up? Looking up to the Lord our God. But especially as we observe this meal, we need to be looking up. When we look up, what do we see? When we look up, we see a holy God who is extraordinarily loving toward us. But we also see a God who is perfectly just. He is holy. He is a severe God. You know, and we get a taste of God's severity as we remember God's judgment on Egypt, killing all the firstborns. Or we get a taste of God's severity as we remember Jesus' words to Judas here: "Woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born." And so when we come to the table, we come in the fear of the Lord, which is it's a healthy fear that recognizes that no one can stand before a holy God and live. You know, we need to hear again the words of Jesus from Matthew chapter 10, 28, where it says, "Do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him. Fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell." And so when we celebrate this memorial, we look up and we see a righteous God who cannot receive righteous sinners. We look up, and as we consider who God is, we exclaim with the jailer in Acts chapter 16, 20, "What must I do? What must I do to be saved? How can I be made right with this holy God?" And so the first thing is that we look up. And so when we look up and we consider who God is, we gain a better view of ourselves. And secondly, we ought to look in. We look in. In 1 Corinthians 11, 28, we are reminded to examine ourselves before we eat the bread and drink of the cup. So what do we see when we look in? What do you see this morning when you look in? What do we see about ourselves in light of God's holiness and his perfect righteousness? Now, recall the response that the disciples have here when Jesus announces that someone would betray him. What is it that they said? What did they ask in our text? They said, "Is it I, Lord? Is it I?" You know, we must never stop. We must never stop asking this question: "Is it I, Lord? Am I the guilty one?" You know, Johann Sebastian Bach, in his St. Matthew Passion, after the words, "Is it I, Lord?" which is part of that that piece of music, "Is it I, Lord?" it gets repeated. He has the congregation respond and sing, "I am the one, I'm the one. I'm the one, I should repent." And I think Bach gets it right here. We look up and we see the perfect righteousness of God, and then we look in. We look in and we see Judas. We see Judas. We see Judas in us. But then, unlike Judas, we recognize by God's grace that we are broken. And we recognize by God's grace how much we need the bread and the wine, how much we need the shed blood of Jesus to cleanse us from our sin, and how much we need the broken body of Jesus to make us whole again. And so we look in and we ask, Is it I, Lord? Is it I? Thirdly, we look back. We look back. Israel looked back at the Exodus and what God had done for them through the Passover feast. They continuously look back. New Testament Israel, that's us, we look back to the cross through the Lord's Supper, remembering what the Lord has done for us. On that night, when Jesus celebrated the Passover with his disciples, he illustrated for them what would take place on that cross just a few hours later. He gave them this vivid parable of a broken body, the bread, and the shed blood, the wine, which would soon be acted out on a real cross with the Son of God offering himself as the sacrificial lamb of God for us. You know, when Jesus speaks here about his blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins, verse 28, we're reminded in these words of the fact that it is ours, it is our sin. We are among the many that Jesus is talking about who now live under a new covenant with the blessings of this new covenant, which are total forgiveness of past, present, and future sins, and the promise of eternal fellowship with God. As the sacrifice of Jesus affords us this incredible opportunity to now be made right with God through the introduction of the new covenant that is in the blood of Jesus. Because of that, Jeremiah says, he remembers our sin no more. He remembers our sin no more. And so we often use the words, don't we? We say that we celebrate the Lord's Supper. We celebrate the death. How weird is that? We celebrate the death of Jesus. We celebrate because we look back and we are reminded again that because the Son of God came to us and he took on flesh and he gave himself for us on the cross, shedding his blood for the forgiveness of our sin, we can be made right before God, and we need no longer fear his judgment. We, the unrighteous, we should have taken the punishment for our sin, but Jesus, the perfectly righteous, took it for us. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5:21, he says, "For our sake, God made Jesus to be sin, who knew no sin, he was perfect, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." And so we look back and we celebrate. We look back and we celebrate as we see that Jesus paid it all. Jesus paid it all. Number four, we certainly need to be looking to Jesus. We need to look to Jesus. You know, this kind of seems to be a given when we celebrate the Lord's Supper. We should look to Jesus. But you know what? We can miss him in the Lord's Supper. You think it's possible? I think it is when we are focusing exclusively on what Jesus has done for us and we actually miss looking at him. Did you catch the strange words of Jesus in this vivid parable as he says in verse 20, as it says here in verse 26, that he took bread and after blessing it, he broke it and he gave it to his disciples and he said this strange thing, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took a cup and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them saying, "Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." You know, I think if I would have been there, I would have been shocked to hear Jesus say these words, "Take, eat, this is my body." and drink my blood. Drink of it, all of you. Jesus, you know, he said something very similar in John chapter 6, 53, where he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you." You have no life in you. What does Jesus mean? Well, isn't it true that not only would Jesus' body be broken on the cross as he symbolically breaks bread with his disciples, not only would Jesus' blood be spilled on the cross as is symbolized by Jesus offering the cup to his disciples, but Jesus says we must ingest these two elements. He's not just breaking. He's not just giving or showing a cup. He's saying, eat, drink. He's saying, feed on me. Feed on me. Jesus is our true substance. Not literally, of course, but he is our spiritual food. He is our true sustenance in a spiritual way. He is our spiritual food, and without we die. Without we die. He is the bread of life, he says. And it is only when we have him, or as indicated in our text, it is only as we take his broken body, symbolized by eating the bread, and we take his shed blood for the forgiveness of our sins, symbolized by drinking the cup, that we become one with him, and as we identify with our Savior in his death and then also in his resurrection. You know, we must take Jesus himself, not just what he has done for us. We must take Jesus himself, the bread of life, and we must take him by faith as if we cannot do without him, without him. Of course, we do not eat or drink the physical body of Christ, as some would teach, but we do eat and drink him spiritually. We must receive him by faith, John 6:53. And we must do this again and again and again. Otherwise, we have no life in us. We put our trust in him, the one who has the power to take a sinner like me and de-dragon me, change me, transform me, and make me into a new creation on the inside, just like Eustace, who realized that as hard as he tried, he could not remove the dragon skin. He couldn't change himself. He had to depend on the lion Aslan, who represents Christ, to de-dragon him, to return him to human form, to the same person he was on the outside, but now with a new inside. So that one could say of Eustace, in contrast to Judas, you'd never know him to be the same boy. You'd never know him to be the same boy. And then say the same of us. To say the same of us. And so we look to Jesus as we celebrate his death, and we discover the treasure that he is. Not just all that he has provided for us, but we look to him and we see all that he is. One last point. We also look ahead. We look ahead. Did you catch what Jesus said in the last verse of our text? He says there in verse 29, he says, "I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." What we see here is not only does the Lord's Supper point us back to the cross, but it points us ahead to another meal, another celebration. It points us to the marriage supper of the Lamb. It is as though Jesus is saying here to his disciples, and he's saying to us, think of your future with me. As you're taking this bread and taking the cup, think of your future with me. Every time you do this, you take the bread and the cup in remembrance of me. Every time you do this, remember, we will be doing this together one day. There's a wedding banquet coming where we will share a table together. You will be actually be sitting at, physically sitting at my dining table. Isn't that incredible? What hope we have, what assurance we have, what a promise we have. What a blessing that is ours, which is still to come. You know, we read of this banquet in Revelation chapter 19, Revelation 19, where it says this in verse 6, it says, "Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exalt and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready." His bride, that's us, has made herself ready. And then it says here in verse 9, it says, "Blessed are those who are invited." Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. These are the true words of God. Well, this morning, you are invited. You are invited. You're invited to come to the dining room table and to look up and behold our holy and fearsome God. You're invited to look in and ask the question, "Is it I, Lord? Is it I?" You're invited to look back. We're all together invited to look back and rejoice and celebrate the fact that Jesus paid it all. And so we're invited and we want to look to him again. We want to look to him and see the treasure that he is. And lastly, we're invited to look ahead. Every time we celebrate this meal together, we want to look ahead and in eager anticipation that the best is yet to come. The best is yet to come. And so are we ready even now, and as you are sitting in your homes this morning, are we ready to celebrate the Lord's Supper together? Well, I trust we are after we have learned about it and had the parable of the bread and the cup explained to us in God's Word. Let's take a few moments now, shall we, in silent reflection. This is important. This is an important time. We want to think about what has been shared this morning. We want to look in. We want to look up, look in, look back, look to him, look ahead. And so let me encourage you, even right now, to quiet your hearts. Maybe you want to close your eyes and bow your heads at home and examine yourself in light of who God is. As you look up, you look in, as we take the bread, the cup, looking back, looking to him, looking ahead to the promise of what the Lord has prepared for those who love him. Let's become quiet then for a few moments. And then we will celebrate the death of our Lord Jesus.